Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we'll begin to read at verse 44. Luke 23, 44. It was now about the sixth hour, or around noon, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And all the crowds that assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. This morning, on Good Friday, we gathered together to remember the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's kind of ironic, isn't it, to call the day Good Friday? It really doesn't seem like it started off all that good. And from a strictly human perspective, there was nothing that seemed good about the day of Christ's death. Think of it, you know, Jesus had spent 3 years ministering to the poor and the needy, healing the sick, working great miracles, demonstrating his power and revealing the glory of God, freeing people from demonic possession and oppression, healing people from disease. He taught people with authority and wisdom. People knew full well what he was teaching can only have come from God. Yet, at the end of Passover week in Jerusalem, Jesus was betrayed by his closest friends. He was falsely accused. He became the victim of a corrupt trial. He was tortured and mocked and ridiculed, publicly shamed by having his clothing removed and then nailed to a cross like a common criminal. His followers were left scattered and disillusioned. From this perspective, you know, it's hard to see how there was anything good about Good Friday. Yet the history of this holy day and how it got its name gives us a bit of a clue to the significance of this amazing day. The expression Good Friday actually has evolved over time from an old Anglo-Saxon name, and it was God's Friday. With this in mind, this morning, I'd like to suggest that Good Friday actually is good, not because of the actions of sinful men, but because of how God used those sinful actions to bring about a great deliverance for his people through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Messiah. You see, the crucifixion of Jesus is not about some helpless victim of a conspiracy theory made up by the Jewish authorities to take him down. Neither was Jesus murdered by the frenzy of an unruly mob. But the reality is that Jesus willingly gave up his life in order to be a sacrifice for our sin, to take our place and suffer the punishment that we deserved for our rebellion against God. In John 10, verses 17 to 18, Jesus says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay my life down of my own accord. At the time of Jesus' arrest, if you'll remember, Peter drew his sword, and as he was taking a swing to try to lop off the head of the centurion, like any smart soldier, he kind of ducked and he took his ear off in the process. And Jesus rebuked Peter at that moment, saying, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12,000 legions of angels?" And by the way, that's French for "more than you can count, dude." And then he goes on to say, "But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled that says it must happen this way, Peter?" This is a must of divine necessity. This was the must of God's eternal predetermined plan to pour out his wrath upon his Son. Jesus had at his disposal the power to wipe out humanity from off the face of the earth at that very moment. But no one could take his life from him unless he was willing to give it up. The death of Jesus was not some kind of accident. It was not the result of the will of the people taking Jesus' life from him. He willingly gave it up because he was God's appointed sacrifice for sin. No other sacrifice would do. In referring to the Old Testament sacrificial system, the writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews in chapters 10, verses 4 and 10 writes, "It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, which were part of the Old Testament sacrificial system, it's impossible for them to take away sin." And then in verse 10 we read, "But by the will of God, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Once for all. No more sacrifices, no more continuing the offering up of bulls and goats. Christ's sacrifice was perfect, and it was once for all. Good Friday, you see, is really God's Friday. Because it's not so much about what sinful people did to Jesus. It's about what Jesus did for sinful people. That's why the gospel writers spend so little time, you know, on the physical sufferings of Jesus. I mean, a number of years ago, you remember Mel Gibson's movie, what was it called? Was it The Passion of Christ? Yeah. And so much emphasis, of course, was put on the sufferings of Jesus and his physical suffering. And of course, that's an important part when we consider the need for, you know, the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. Sin's ugly, and so is its covering, right? Yet, for some reason, the gospel writers didn't put all kinds of emphasis on the details of all that. And oftentimes, you know, people will treat the crucifixion like as if it's some version of torture porn. But the reason why the gospel writers don't go into detail about Jesus' physical suffering is because for them it wasn't the point. The point the gospel writers try to emphasize as being the most significant aspect of the crucifixion is the fact that Jesus bore the weight of humanity's sin on his shoulders. He suffered the spiritual death we all deserved for our sin. And in Romans 6:23, we know what that is. It says the wages of sin is death. Not only physical death, where the body is separated from the soul, but spiritual death, where the soul is separated from God for eternity. And all that brings us to the one ultimate reason God's Friday is actually Good Friday. What motivated God to sacrifice his only son, and what motivated Jesus to willingly offer himself to suffer the judgment of God in our place, was his love. It's a love summed up in one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture that all of you, I'm sure, at one time or another have heard in Sunday school or have heard recited or memorized yourselves. In John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." When we see the cross from God's perspective and not our finite human perspective, it was the ultimate act of God's self-sacrificing love. It's oftentimes been characterized in this way: if God could put a price tag on your life, that measure or the value of your life to God is the life of his one and only Son, Jesus. The Father loved you so much that he sent his Son Christ to be a sacrifice for your sin and to take your place on that cross. And so Jesus walked the road to the cross in order to purchase our forgiveness and our peace. That's what makes Good Friday really, really good. Amen? And so this communion service is a reminder to us of what God has done for those who've embraced Christ's forgiveness by faith. And that's why this is a celebration that's for believers only, because only believers can really appreciate what God has done for them through Christ. Are you a believer this morning? You see, it's one thing to hear this stuff. It's one thing to hear this story and go over it every time over Easter. But it's another thing to own it, isn't it? And we don't know it until we personally own it and appropriate it into our own lives and make it part of our experience. Have you owned it? Have you entrusted your forgiveness and your future and your eternity to Christ? By faith, have you committed yourself into his hands and committed your forgiveness to him? This is called the Lord's table because believers come to it in a feast of thanksgiving, feasting on Christ as the bread of life and seeing in him our spiritual sustenance and our spiritual life. But it's also a visual reminder to those who have yet to come to Christ. And that might be one of you here this morning. You know, you're here on Good Friday because, you know, it's part of what it means to do church a couple times a year, Christmas and Easter, right? Maybe you're here this morning and you're hearing this for the first time. You're hearing that you have to own it for the first time. Or maybe God's just speaking to you. These emblems represent what the good news of the gospel is all about. And so the juice that we're going to share together is an emblem of Christ's shed blood. It was shed and his life was poured out so that you could be forgiven. The sacrifices were a bloody affair in Israel's history. You know, it's kind of interesting that the priests would be dressed in white. Did you ever, and those of you, you know, who are, you know, part of the, have ever gone hunting or anything, right? You don't, when you're butchering an animal, you don't want to wear white. Why? Because the bloodiness of the whole affair will really stick out. But you see, in Israel's history, in the sacrificial history of Israel, that was the point. They wore white not only as an emblem of their ritual purity, but after a day full of sacrificing animals, they would have been covered in blood. And it would have been gross. And it was a reminder of the high cost to deal with the ugliness of sin. Folks, sin is ugly. And it cost Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his very life to atone for it through his blood. And so the juice reminds us of the blood shed to purchase our forgiveness. The bread is an emblem of Jesus' body that he willingly offered up so that we could be reconciled to God. And the greatest emblem of that, of course, was the curtain in the temple. Remember? That huge curtain stood between the holy place and the holy of holies where God's presence dwelled over the Ark of the Covenant. And nobody could go through that curtain except the high priest once a year, and then not without an offering of blood. And on that curtain there were cherubims. And they were designed there to remind the people that that was the same cherubim that prevented Adam from going back into the garden. Right? And so that curtain became an emblem of man's inability to go back and have fellowship in the presence of God. It was a reminder of that angel of judgment and that sword as representing God's wrath against sin. But then something remarkable happened the moment Jesus gave up his life. That curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And of course, the point is, it wasn't torn from bottom to top. It was a divine act by God, reminding everyone that he now, through his Son, had made a way for man to once again fellowship in God's presence. Remarkable story. And in Scripture, there's a connection to that very curtain and the body of Jesus Christ. And it says in Colossians 1:22, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." I hope this morning that you have experienced being reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. I hope you've been able to admit your sin to God and repent of it, and then entrust your forgiveness to Christ. Believe that what he did on that cross was enough to make you right with God. And if you haven't, you can do that this morning and be part of this celebration with gratitude. Own it this morning through prayer. And in this quiet moment right now, we're going to take a moment to pause before we celebrate these emblems. Bow your head and lift up a prayer to God and say, "God, my life has been filled with the ugliness of sin. I'm sick of it. I hate it. I forsake it. And now I want to turn to Christ and entrust my life to him for my forgiveness. I trust his cross work was for me." And if you shoot up a simple prayer like that, God will save you. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 10:13 that whoever calls on the name of the Lord in that way, with that simple heartfelt desire to be forgiven, will be saved.